I want to pick up in volume 13 in October the 13th, 1921. All the words of Jesus are founts or sources which lead and spring up to eternal life. Okay. I want to give you Hebrews 4:12 there. The word of God is alive and active, and it gets in between the joints of the soul and the spirit, and no created thing can hide from him before whom we give an account of ourselves. So the word of God is alive. So Louisa said she felt very oppressed, and Jesus came to her and said, "My daughter, each time I speak to you, I intend to open a little fount." Now, this is very important. Every time God speaks, he actually creates, because his word is creative. Once he says, "I want," that's it. It becomes into being. And so he says to Louisa that every single time he speaks to her, he intends opening up a fount in her heart. "Because all my words are founts which lead and spring up to eternal life." So I want to give you John 7, 37 to 39 there, that if you come and drink at the source, Jesus said, "Come to me," and if you come and drink, that eventually out of your own heart will flow fountains of living water. In other words, the more you receive from him, the more you can give to others. He said, "But so that these founts may form in your heart, you must also put something in of your own." You've got to agree to this and you've got to cooperate. "That is, you must chew them." That's chew these words and chew these revelations that Jesus is giving. You must chew them thoroughly. And you must be able to swallow them. We must be able to internalize them. Well, you'll find that in the letter of James, chapter 1, from verse 22, that James, 22 to 26, I think it is, that James says that we must not just be hearers of the word, we've got to actually be doers of the word. That means we've got to actually internalize what God is saying to us, and let it become reality, let it become our own history. "So you must chew them thoroughly to be able to swallow them into your heart and open the fount." So what opens the fount is that we actually internalize the word, and therefore we let it become part of our history. "By thinking about them over and over again, you form the mastication." So this is the digestion of the word. "By telling them to those who have authority over you," that's Louisa speaking to the priests who were in charge and who were appointed by the bishop. "By telling those who have authority over you, and as you are assured that it is my word," in other words, he allows her to get confirmation from the church. In other words, he's recognizing the authority of the church. "So you are assured that it is my word. You swallow them with no doubt." Now, there's the important thing. You recognize it as the word of God. You accept it as the word of God. You do not doubt it. You accept it as truth. "So once you are assured that it is my word, you swallow them without doubt and you open the font for yourself." Now notice that we are active in this, we're not passive. "And at the occurrence of your need, you use them, drinking in large gulps from the fount of my truth." So as you use them, now we realize that this is in our acts and in obedience to the divine will, and in our surrender and abandonment to the divine will. You drink in large gulps from the fount of truth. "By writing them, you open the channels." That's the channels that are going to give life to other people. which can serve all those who would like to quench their thirst. These are the generations coming after Louisa, including us. So as not to let them die of thirst. That is, to not let us die of thirst. We're the them. Now, by not telling them, you don't think about them, you don't chew them, and you don't swallow them. So you run the risk that the fount will not be formed and that the water will not spring forth. All of us have discovered that, I shouldn't say all of us, the number of us who have agreed to lead other groups and to try and teach them and explain the divine will to them, what we have discovered is that we gain infinitely more than the people in our class, because all of a sudden, as you try to give it to others, it goes deeper and deeper into your own soul as well. And if you don't do this, he said, you run the risk that the fount will not be formed and that water will not spring forth. And when you need that water, then you'll be the first to suffer the thirst. And if you don't write them, he said, you won't be opening the channel. And therefore, many, many goods will be deprived for others. Now, that process that Jesus is talking about here, the process of receiving the word ourselves, okay, and then learning how to give the word to others. This process enables the reality of the divine will to sink deeper and deeper and deeper into our being. Now, Louisa said, as I was writing, I thought to myself, it's some time since my sweet Jesus has not been speaking to me about his most holy will, but about other virtues. I feel more inclined to write about his most holy will. I feel more of a taste for it, as if it was something exclusively mine. And his will is enough for me in everything. And my always kind Jesus began to explain. Now, this is very important, this paragraph, because Louisa is realizing that she has in fact shifted from the old spirituality to the new. In life, God offers us good, better and best. And if we are to go from the good to the better, we've got to let the good go. So the enemy of the better is the good. That's the amazing thing. And once you have the wisdom and the freedom to go on and accept the better from the Lord, then the Lord offers you his best and his highest. That's the divine will. And to offer you his highest and his best, we then have another problem. And that is that you've got to let go of the better. And so the enemy of the best is the better. And so the more we have received from God, the temptation is to cling. St. Therese had it right when she said that we've got to go to God with empty hands every day. Okay. And so when we go to God with empty hands in our littleness and nothingness every day, it's fine. Absolutely fine. Because then whatever God wants to do will be done. Whatever change he wants to bring about in us will happen. The growth that he is looking for will be there. And the fruit of your life will appear as well. All because we stay in our nothingness and we open our empty hands to God every single day. So Jesus said, my daughter, you should not be surprised if you enjoy and feel more inclined to write about my holy will. In fact, hearing, speaking, and writing about my will is the most sublime thing which can exist between heaven and earth. In heaven and earth, not between it. Hearing it, you're hearing it through me. I'm speaking it. Louisa wrote it. And she said that he said that these activities are the most sublime thing in heaven and on earth. We have to somehow try and take that on board. It is that which glorifies me the most, he said. And it takes all goods together and the whole of sanctity all at once. So we have dropped the trying to gain sanctity bit by bit, piece by piece. And we've taken the entire thing in the divine will because everything's there. On the other hand, the other truths each enclose their own distinct good. They are drunk sip by sip, climbed step by step, and they adapt in the human way. You struggle, you fail, you gain, and you get up again and you go on. With my will, it is the soul that adapts herself to the divine way, which is a completely different way. So we have to put there Isaiah, I think it is 55, verses 8 to 10. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. In fact, the way I think and the way I work, the Lord says, is as different from yours as the heavens are from the earth. And so in the divine will, we have to adapt to the divine ways. We've got to leave our human ways aside. And you know, the amazing thing is, it's only when you start putting the human ways aside that you realize how attached to them you are. I've always done it this way. And you know, we may be reluctant to trust God that we're moving onto a higher plane to do greater things. So in the divine will, the soul adapts herself to the divine ways. So it's not sips that she drinks, but whole seas. Not stairs that she climbs, but flights that she takes towards heaven in the twinkling of an eye. That's like saying, I'm going by rocket, not by helicopter. Oh, my will, Jesus said, by just hearing it from you, it brings me so much joy and sweetness. And I feel surrounded by my will, contained in the creature, as if another immensity of mine. Isn't that amazing? I feel such a taste that it makes me forget about the evil that's in the other creatures. So if operating, speaking, writing, reading, listening to the divine will gives the Lord so much joy, we know how to make him happy. Just do it. You must know that I have manifested to you great things about my will, which you have not yet chewed well and digested. Now that applies to us all. Many who have done a lot of reading in the volumes of Louisa know that they haven't actually taken everything along the way and put everything into practice, so that if you're reading volume 27, that's no guarantee that you have actually made all the steps along the way. And I recommend to most people to go back to the early volumes and fill in the gaps. And they're amazed that if they go from one of the higher volumes to the lowest volumes, how rich they are and how many gaps they might actually have to fill in. So he said, I've manifested great things about my will, which you've not yet chewed well and digested, in such a way as to take all the substance and form, to take all the substance and form the whole mass of blood in your soul. In other words, to make something completely new. Once you have formed all the substance, I'll come back again. And I will manifest to you other things more sublime about my will. In other words, the Lord builds the house brick by brick. And we have Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. If the Lord doesn't build the house, in vain do the laborers labor. And so Jesus says, I gave you one brick. Use it. Do what you can with it. I'll come back and I'll give you another one. And each time I will give you something more sublime than the last. But you can't use something more sublime if you have not put your feet firmly in the foundations underneath that sublime thing. And as I wait for you to digest them well, Jesus said, I will keep you occupied with other truths which belong to me, so that if creatures do not want to make use of the sea of the divine will, or the sun of the divine will, in order to come to me, they may use the little fountains and channels and come to me. In other words, for some people who don't want to go the straight, short road, diving into the divine will, taking everything, they might want to go through these little channels. It's strange. But that's what we're like. And so we latch on to teachers and say, no, I'll take the gospel according to whatever, John or whatever. If they're not able to make use of the sea or of the sun of my divine will in order to come to me, they may use the little fountains and channels and come to me and take for their own good the things that belong to me. So very often people choose to go through certain speakers and certain teachers, and they take whatever little sips that person is able to give. Louisa took it straight from Jesus. October the 16th, 1921. As Jesus was conceived, he made all creatures be reborn in him. So here we have the beginning of the rebuilding of the human person when Jesus made a divine version of each person who would ever live. So I was in my usual state, Louisa said. My beloved Jesus came and showing me all creatures coming out from his most holy humanity and all tenderness, he said to me, my daughter, look at the great prodigy of the incarnation. As I was conceived and my humanity was formed, I made all creatures be reborn in me. I find that fascinating, particularly when you add beside it John chapter 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again of water and the Spirit. But that mystery started in the conception of Jesus. So in my humanity, as they were being reborn in me, I felt each one of their distinct acts. I find that absolutely incredible. That every single act of each one of us, he felt. In my mind, I contained each thought of the creature, both good and evil, which means that he suffered incredibly. Because if you put Habakkuk 1:13 there, Lord, your eyes are too holy to look upon evil. So you have him crucified here in the womb. The good ones, he said, I confirmed in good and surrounded them with my grace. I invested them with my light so that being reborn from the sanctity of my mind, they might be worthy parts of my intelligence. Look at that. That's the most unbelievable statement. That our acts would be worthy parts of his intelligence. That's incredible. For the evil ones then, I repaired, I made penance, I multiplied my thoughts to infinity in order to give to the Father the glory of each thought of the creatures. Now notice when he's talking about good acts, he simply confirmed them, surrounded them with grace, invested them with light so that they could be reborn in the sanctity of Jesus' mind. When you're dealing with the evil ones, all of a sudden he said, I multiplied my thoughts to infinity to cover this stuff, deal with this stuff. Isn't that amazing? I made penance. I multiplied my thoughts to infinity in order to give to the Father the glory of each thought of the creatures. So he has to give the good thought that has been omitted. He's got to make reparation for the bad one that came. He's got to make space for that person to try and come round and give good thoughts in future. It's amazing. In my gazes, in my words, in my hands, in my feet, and even in my heart, I contained the gazes, the words, the works, the steps, and the hearts of each one. And being reborn in me, everything remained confirmed in the sanctity of my humanity. Of course, we can go to him in the divine will and ask that this become a reality in us. Everything was repaired for, and for each offence I suffered a special pain. Now, Jesus is talking about his infancy. He's not talking about the cross. And so you find that the cross is over the crib. Then, having made all of them be reborn in me, I carried them within me through the whole course of my life. Talk about footprints. Only one set of prints, and he carries us. It's very important to remember when we're in a time of trouble and we seem to think that we're abandoned by the Lord. And instead of that, he is carrying us. I carry them within me through the whole course of my life. Just try and stop for a moment and realize that Jesus has been thinking of you and me all of his life and all of our lives. What do you do with someone you love? You're always thinking about them, wondering about them, praying for them, hoping for the best for them, doing your best for them. And Jesus could do that in a human and divine manner. So he said, I carry them within me through the whole course of my life. And do you know when I delivered them? Oh, I delivered them on the cross. So you and I were reborn on Calvary. Very difficult birth. Very painful birth. Very bloody birth. I deliver them on the cross, on the bed of my bitter pains, among atrocious spasms in the last breath of my life. As I died, they were born again to new life, all sealed and marked with the whole work of my humanity. This is the marvel that's given to us in baptism. Everything that he's done for us is given. It's his gift. Unless you be born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot be part of it. Not content with having given them birth, I gave to each one everything I had done, so as to keep them sheltered and safe. So he has gone through every single moment of a life, from conception to death. And so he has repaired every single moment of our lives, from conception to death. He has given us a divine version of that, from conception to death, so that we can go to him and ask that it become a reality in our lives, that we benefit from everything that he has done for us. Do you see what sanctity man contains? He said. It's amazing. It is the sanctity of my humanity, he said, which could never bring to light unworthy children dissimilar from me. Everything that God does is like himself. I think you put Psalm 86:4 there. I said you are gods, all of you sons of the Most High. And Jesus quoted that in John chapter 10. I forget what verse it is. I said you are gods, all of you sons of the Most High. And if you put Psalm 8 with it as well, you have made him little less than a god, and with glory and honour you crowned him, putting him in charge of all the works of your hands, and you've put everything under his feet. What is man that you would even think about him? And yet this is what you've actually done. Do you see what sanctity man contains? It is the sanctity of my humanity, which could never bring to light unworthy children dissimilar from me. This is why I love man so much. He is a birth from me. You are mine. And you will see this in Isaiah 43. It's also in Isaiah 42. You are mine. I've redeemed you. I've done everything for you. You are mine. And what you have is the delight there of a parent in a child that they have brought into life. You are mine. But man is always ungrateful. Now, in these writings of Louisa, the only identification given to the human race is the ungrateful ones. And we have to make reparation for that. We have to make sure that we thank him with his will on behalf of the whole human race for absolutely everything. Man is always ungrateful and reaches the point of not recognizing the Father who delivered him with so much love and pain. So the human race is back at that point again at this time in history. Absolutely, not only not recognizing God, but literally not wanting him. And the reason, of course, why they don't want him is that they want a different kind of life to what God wants. They want to indulge all their passions. They want to get everything that the world can give them. They have become so this-worldly that they have forgotten where they came from and where their destiny is. After this, Jesus showed himself all in flames. Jesus was burned and consumed by those flames. They're the flames of divine love. And he could no longer be seen. I could see nothing but fire. Now, when divine love is deep enough and powerful enough and mature enough in us, it can be felt actually as fire. Saint Thérèse of Lisieux experienced it as fire. Gemma Galgani experienced it as fire. I've just named two that I can remember from their books. There are probably lots of others. I could see nothing but fire, she said. But then I saw him being reborn again to remain once again consumed in fire. Now we have come out of that fire of divine love, and the destiny for us is to go back into that fire of divine love. And depending on our relationship with that fire of divine love, the dross in us will be consumed and we will be transformed into love and into fire. And our little spark go back to the infinite fire from which we came. It's either that, or we resist this transformation and we end up in the fire that never goes out. A fire that never purifies, never sanctifies and never glorifies. It's really sad. And you find this in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, where you have John the Baptist telling people, you know, that Jesus had come to baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if they resisted that, that they would be thrown into a fire that would never go out. Now, the extraordinary thing is the fire is one of the great, great, great images of God. He's a furnace of love. And we have come out of that furnace as little sparks that have come to the earth. And so we were created in love. And God worked it out that you are meant to be conceived in love. And you are meant to be nurtured in love. And you are meant to be educated in love and grow to maturity in love. And then when you reach maturity, that you are ready to pass the love on to another generation. So that God's love, the sparks, would go from tree to tree, if I can put it that way, because the trees represent the people of God, the trees of life. But if we don't accept, maybe I should go back a little bit, but that spark that came from God is no longer pure. And so because of the fall of man, it needs to be purified and it needs to be cleansed. And what happens is that when we enter into a personal relationship with God, that we are coming close to that fire, and the fire purifies us. And it purifies us with suffering. Suffering and sorrow are the two great purifications of this planet. And the more we allow that purifying fire to clean us up, the more we are ready to actually become fire ourselves, the fire of love. And the more we become the fire of love on the earth, the more God's presence can be upon the earth, and the more the power of his healing and life can be upon the earth. And the more other people will know that God actually lives, that God actually exists. They'll know that from looking at you. They'll know that from the way you live. You don't have to say anything. They actually know. And they know it from the grace that's coming out from you, even if you're not aware of giving grace to them. And so entering into this fire of love is the reason why we're here. And the only people who are going to go back to heaven are the ones where the spark is ready to go back into the furnace, to where it came from. Now, if the human soul does not agree to this purification, St. John the Baptist said that you would end up in a fire that never went out. So let me just explain these two fires to you. If you allow the fire of the Holy Spirit to work in you, it cleanses you, first of all. It purifies you, which is much deeper than cleansing. It sanctifies you, and it finally glorifies you. Cleanses, purifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. That's what the fire of God's love does. Now, if we resist all that and we stay in the impurity and we stay in sin and we stay in worldliness and everything else, we're absolutely unfit for the presence of God. Hebrews 12:14, nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. So, you die like that. You go into this awful fire that we call hell. But I want to call it an inert fire. The fire of God's love has this incredible effect on us. But this other fire never cleanses, never purifies, never sanctifies, and never glorifies. But it never goes out. So you enter that fire with 10% of anger. After years and years and years of being in that anger, you've got oceans of it. You've grown and grown and grown and grown. You've become more and more and more demonic. Whereas the saints in heaven who enter heaven with 10%, I'm just using that as the first figure that comes to my head, with 10% of pure love in us, that love grows and grows and grows and grows until you become more and more and more and more like God. So humanity is destined to either become like God or like Satan. It's frightening. So this fire of God's love is actually terribly important. So then Jesus added, "My daughter, I am burning. Love consumes me. The flames that burn me are such that I die of love for every creature." And he tells us in these writings that the only relief he has is that when we take the love, and that we can begin to respond. Because love is a cycle. It must go out from one and come back from the other in order to be truly life-giving. I die of love for each creature. So I want to give you John 15:9 there. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. I want to give you Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I am constant in my affection for you. So Jesus says, I die of love for each creature. It was not of pains alone that I died, but my debts of love are continuous. Because he pays for all our wrongdoing. Yet there's no one who gives me his love for refreshment. So there's the return. It's only when love is returned that it is truly ecstatic. A love that's not returned is total anguish. So October the 18th, 1921. The disturbance of the soul is the night that prevents the sun of Jesus from rising. Now, we've been told since volume one that the Lord does not want any disturbance in us. There can be disturbance outside of you, but not in your soul. Disturbance in your soul prevents you from being able to feel the presence of God, from being able to hear the inspirations of God or hear his word. It will stop you from being able to get a sense of his inspirations. It will stop you from being able to respond to him in love. It has devastating effects on us. So Louisa said, I spent a day distracted because of a few things I heard, but I don't want to talk about here. And I was a little bit disturbed. And as much as I tried, I couldn't free myself. So for the entire day, I did not see my sweet Jesus, the life of my soul, as if the disturbance were a veil. Now watch. She says, I didn't see him, and she realizes it was the disturbance. You see, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, you're told that these people are so blind that they will see and see and never see. There's something blocking them from seeing. They will hear and hear, and they'll never hear. There's something blocking. And then you're told what was blocking. Now, we're not at the level of the people that was spoken about in Isaiah chapter 6. We're on a completely different plane where a simple thing like disturbance can have a similar effect. That this disturbance we've allowed to get inside stops you from being able to see him, hear him, understand him and respond in the way that you should. So in allowing Louisa to go through the whole day without him, Jesus wants her to learn from this. She said, it was like as if the disturbance were a veil that placed itself between me and him, prevented me from being able to see him. And then late at night, my mind, tired, calmed itself and Jesus came. So she had to struggle to try and get control over what it was that was disturbing her. He was there all the time, but she couldn't see him. And that's what we have to understand as well, that the Lord is there for us all the time. It's just that we don't see him or hear him or grasp his presence if we're in this state of disturbance. Now, let's see what Jesus says about disturbance, because this is a major lesson for us. So Jesus came sorrowful, and he said, my daughter, today with your disturbance, you have prevented the sun of my person from rising in you. Ouch. Disturbance is a cloud between me and you. Now, do you remember in the book of Exodus that a cloud prevented the Egyptians and the Israelites for an entire night even seeing each other? Disturbance is a cloud between me and you, and it prevents the rays from descending into you. And if the rays do not descend, how can you see the sun? And if you knew what it means not to let my sun rise, and what great harm this is for you and for the whole world, because Louisa is called to open the kingdom of the divine will for the rest of the world. This is major. If you knew what harm it is for you personally and for the whole world, you'd be attentive and never trouble yourself like this. It is always nighttime for disturbed souls, and at night the sun does not rise. On the other hand, it's always daylight for the peaceful ones. And at whatever hour my sun wants to rise, the soul is always ready to receive the good of my coming. So I want to give you Psalm 36, verse 6. Lord, in your light we see light. We can only see when he is actually there, present to us. We need the light of the sun in order to be able to see everything around us. And in the same way, we need him to be there as our light for us to be able to see and understand interiorly. Then, disturbance is nothing other, he said, than a lack of abandonment to me. So what we have to learn here is that if disturbance comes to us, and it probably will, because we're human, then what we've got to learn is get a grip, abandon yourself, and say to the Lord, I choose to trust you beyond reason. I am not going to waste my time on this. I trust you beyond reason. I choose to trust you beyond reason. And watch the whole thing pass by. Abandonment is the solution. Abandonment is the issue. Okay? And so we have to make sure that we actually write it at the top of the page. Abandonment is the issue. I'm writing it as I say it. Abandonment is the issue. Jesus said, I want you so abandoned in my arms that you must not have even one thought for yourself. I will take care of everything. Now, our problem is that we accept that theoretically. And then we say, well, no, Louisa was special. And we let ourselves off the hook. And we think that if we abandon ourselves to the Lord, that he just mightn't do for us what he did for Louisa. If you think that, then you have not read these messages enough. Because somewhere in these writings, Jesus says that God loves each individual as if nobody else existed. That God loves the individual with exactly the same love as he loves the whole. It's a thinking that we find difficult to understand. He will take care of everything if we abandon ourselves. Do not fear, your Jesus cannot do without taking care of you, keeping you sheltered from all. You cost me too much, he said, and I have placed too much in you. I alone have the rights over you. Now he's talking to Louisa because of the great commitment that she has made to him and the call that he has given her to open the kingdom of the divine will. Therefore, if the rights are mine, he said, the custody is all mine. So be at peace and stop worrying. And so the answer for us is abandonment. So October the 21st, 1921. Everything that Jesus did and suffered is in continuous act. It's there, available for us. So Louisa said she was thinking about the Passion, and Jesus said, "My daughter, every time the soul thinks about my Passion, every time she remembers what I suffered or compassionates me, she renews the application of my pains within herself." My goodness, if you took that sentence out all by itself, it would transform your life. Every time we think about the Passion, every time we think of what Jesus suffered, every time we sympathize with him, we renew the application of his pains to our lives. That's like winning the lottery all the time. My blood rises to inundate her, and my wounds place themselves on the path to heal her if she is wounded. Now, this wounding, I think he's talking about, is an internal wounding, because we have to be reordered according to God's order internally. And if everything inside of us is reordered according to God's order, then the body will heal, because all the pressures that we've put on the body will cease. Don't think it'll happen overnight, though. The body is slow to get a message. So don't expect magic. My blood rises to inundate her, and my wounds place themselves on the path to heal her if she is wounded, or to embellish her if she is healthy, and all my merits enrich her. What more do you want? The traffic she produces is amazing. It is as if she placed everything I did and suffered in a bank, earning twice as much. In fact, everything I did and suffered is in continuous act of giving itself to man. The life, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus is there, available for us, 24/7, 365. Everything I did and suffered is in continuous act of giving itself to man. Just as the sun is in the continuous act of giving light and heat to the earth. My work is not subject to exhaustion. If the soul just wants it, and as many times as she wants it, she receives the fruit of my life. Will you make sure and tell him that you want it every nanosecond of your whole being? Just place that intention out there for him, and put that intention at the feet of our Blessed Mother, and say, "Mother, put this intention to him every single second. I want everything he has done for me. I want everything he wants to give me. I want the whole package deal. I want it all." If the soul just wants it, so, and as many times as she wants it, she receives the fruit of my life. So if she remembers my Passion 20, 100, 1,000 times, so many times will she enjoy its effects. So with us doing the Hours of the Passion every single day, look at the benefits. But how few there are who make a treasure of it. With all the good of my Passion, one can see souls who are weak, blind, deaf, mute, crippled, spiritual cadavers, such as to be disgusting. Now, he's not talking about people with physical weakness, blindness, deafness, and inability to speak. He's talking about spiritual realities. And he said the reason for people being in this awful spiritual condition is that they've put my Passion into oblivion. They don't give a thought to what Jesus has done for us. My pains, my wounds, my blood are strength which removes weakness. They are a light which gives sight to the blind. They are tongue which loosens tongues and opens the hearing. They are the way which straightens the crippled. They are life which raises the cadavers. All the remedies needed for the whole of humanity are in my life and passion. Notice the little word, all. Our scientists today act as if they are gods. Just give us a bit of time. We'll produce the vaccine. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll do the other. And is there anyone saying, Lord, do you have an answer? All the remedies needed for the whole of humanity are in my life and passion. But the creature despises the medicine and does not care about the remedies. And so one can see, in spite of all my redemption, the state of man perishing. Now, this was said literally a century ago, and things are infinitely worse than they were then. The human race is perishing, as though affected by an incurable disease. But that which grieves me the most is to see religious people who tire themselves out in order to acquire doctrines and speculations and stories, but about my passion, nothing. Now, when he says religious people, he's talking about priests and nuns and brothers who tire themselves out to acquire doctrines. He's talking about people getting their university degrees and their PhDs and their doctorates and their this, that and the others. In other words, they're becoming ferociously important with all these letters after their names. But about my passion, nothing. The passion would transform them. So, many times my passion is banished from churches, banished from the mouths of priests, and therefore their speech is without light. That's as plain as a pikestaff. And the people remain more starved than before. If you're hungry and you see a photograph of food and not the real thing, it makes you worse. And many times in sermons, we're getting photographs. Or you're getting the latest theories. Louisa said, after this, I found myself in front of a sun, small s, and all of its rays poured upon me, penetrating inside. I felt invested in such a way as to feel I was a prey to the sun. Its vibrating light did not prevent me from looking at it. And every time I looked, I felt a greater joy and happiness. Then my sweet Jesus came out from within that sun, so I'm surprised that she put a small s on it, and told me, beloved daughter of my volition, my will inundates you like a sun. So he has obviously given her an illustration of something he wants to explain. Now, he does this all the time with Louisa. He wants her to understand a very deep thing that he is giving to her. So he gives her an experience. She understands the experience to whatever extent. And then he comes along and he explains what it is. So that's what he's doing now. She's had this sun literally investing her, giving her great joy and delight and so on. And she could look at it and not be dazzled. Well, you can't look at the sun in the sky and not do harm to your eyes. Beloved daughter, he said, my will inundates you like a sun. You are nothing but the prey, the joy, the contentment of my volition. As you immerse yourself in the divine will, my will pours upon you like solar rays the fragrances of my sanctity, my power, my wisdom, my goodness, the various attributes of God. Because you can only give what you have. And when God pours himself out on us with grace, he gives what he has, which is his power, wisdom, goodness, and all the other virtues. And since my will is eternal, the more you try to be in it and make it more than your own life, the more you come to absorb within yourself my immutability and impassivity. Now let me read that for you again. Since my will is eternal, no beginning, no ending, the more you try to be in it, and the more you make it more than your own life, the more you absorb within yourself my immutability and impassivity. Wow, they're very big words. And so I'll give it to you in very little words. The more you become like me, God is immutable. He has never changed. And if you look back at the early books of the Bible, you will think that surely God is dealing with people differently than he is now. He isn't. He's just dealing with them on a different level. That's all. Because if a child is born, you have to deal with the feeding them with milk and then teaching them how to talk and walk and all the rest of it. You can't teach them trigonometry until much later. But you've the same plan for that child from the very beginning. You want everything for that child. You are probably saving for the child's education while the child is still learning how to walk. So all your plans for that child are all in your heart. But the child doesn't experience it until the child is ready. And that's the way it is with the human race as well. So the immutability and impassivity of God is that he is what he is eternally. And the more like him we become, the more of his qualities are actually expressed in us. Someone who doesn't have immutability in them, they're chasing around having this experience and that experience and the other experience, and it's wonderful here and it's terrible there and blah, blah, blah. And it's all noise and movement and everything. The immutable one can be in one place all the time, totally at peace, because they have everything in God. Everything. And the impassivity, whether it's raining or shining, they give the same response. Whether it's joy or sorrow, they give the same response. They've entered into that peace that passes all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So that's Philippians 4:7. Like a wheel, Jesus said, eternity spins around you so that you may take part in everything and nothing may escape you. So that's the three fiats of creation, redemption and sanctification. You can take part in everything. And this so that my will may remain honoured and fully glorified in you because you're responding. I want the first daughter of my will to lack nothing, not one distinction that belongs to me, which may make her be distinguished before the whole of heaven as the first beginning of the sanctity of living in my will. So here's somebody who has an absolutely special mission in the whole plan of God. Therefore, be attentive, he said. Never go out of my will. He means 24/7, not for 1 second, don't go out of it. Stay abandoned. That's where the happiness is. Never go out of my will, that you may receive all the fragrances of my divinity, and so that letting all that is yours come out, that is all that is human, come out, and let all that is divine go in. That's the transformation. I may confirm all that is mine, and my will may remain in you as the centre of life. You really need to think and pray a lot about that text. It's absolutely wonderful. So I'm going to stop there.